Okay, so we are continuing our study in Know Your Comforter. We've already considered the instantaneous works of the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And what I'm doing now is kind of laying down some groundwork as we approach the next topic in regards to the filling of the Holy Spirit, what that looks like, what is that really all about. And so currently what we're looking at is, what I call it, some features of the Holy Spirit's ministry in this current dispensation of grace. And last week, if you might recall, we talked about the Spirit's presence in the believer's life because of his indwelling, and how that presence may not always be, for lack of a better term, felt or realized, but we are confident that he's always there, like the promise that Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Well, that was fulfilled because of the presence of the Spirit in our life. And then there are times when the Spirit does make his presence known. So in those times of grief and so forth and so on. So the Spirit sometimes will make his presence known, and sometimes it's not. But we always are confident that he's there. Then we started what I called some special features of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this current dispensation of grace. And what we talked about last week was his ministry of conviction, and where the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction into the hearts and minds of the lost. And the reason for this is to bring about conversion. You remember that? Yeah, so you see, for God so loved the world, right? The Holy Spirit loves the world. He's God. And so he's going about and he's bringing about conviction in the hearts and minds of lost men and women and boys and girls, not to make them feel bad, but to what? To bring them to the Lord, right? Now, do you remember how the Holy Spirit goes about this work? Do you remember what I said? Who does the Holy Spirit use to bring about this conviction? Us, the church, right? Because he brings about that conviction through the preaching and teaching God's word. So when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, when you're witnessing to somebody, right, you're being used by the Holy Spirit at that moment to bring about conviction into that heart and mind of whoever it is you're witnessing to. And the Holy Spirit of God will use the words that you're sharing with these folks, right, to bring about that realization, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's essentially what that's all about. And so he uses the church, he uses you and I, and you don't have to be a pastor or a preacher like Brian. Every one of us has that role to play. Every one of us. So, you know, you don't have to be a paid professional, right? He expects all of us to share. So we talked about that. So what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about the second feature of the Holy Spirit. And so your first blank at the very top of your page would be the word communion. The word communion. Now, even though the work of the conversion of the Spirit primarily focuses upon lost men and women and boys and girls to convict lost man of their sin and draw lost man to repentance unto salvation. This is not to say that the Spirit's work of conviction doesn't apply to the believer as well. All right, so you need to understand that. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, and I don't think this is on your study guide, it might be, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So just as the Spirit speaks to lost man and woman through the Word of God, the Spirit of God also speaks to us, the children of God, through God's Word as well. And a part of the process of the chastening is the Spirit of God using God's Word to convict our own hearts, not to bring us to salvation. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit convicts the born-again believer? What do you think the aim is there? What is the purpose of chastening? That's to bring you back into fellowship with God, isn't it? That's the whole purpose of chastening. You know, it's not to be, you know, it's not God being a big meanie and hitting you with a stick. No, he does that to bring you back into fellowship with him, back into the pathway of holiness, is what that's all about. And a part of that is the Spirit. He will bring about conviction. That's part of the chastening. He will bring about conviction in a believer's heart who may be in error or who may be disobedient. That's a part of that chastening process. Now, this is my experience. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be your experience. But there have been times when I know that I have a stinky attitude. Or there's been times that, I've said things that, I shouldn't have said. And, again, this is my experience. I get a twinge in my heart. Well, what's going on there? Is it because I've got charisma or something? No, it's because I think it's the Spirit of God saying, Jeff, what are you doing or what are you saying? You know? Again, I'm not talking, mystical mumbo jumbo. It's just, it's because God's words in your heart and your mind, you guys know when you do or say something wrong, don't you? Because your conscience tells you, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Well, it's the Spirit of God speaking to your conscience, isn't it? Yeah, it's the Spirit of God speaking to your conscience. And the importance of that whole thing is because the Spirit of God wants to bring you back into fellowship, wants to bring you back into communion with the Father and the Son. All right? So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about communion. So the word communion is mentioned. The word itself is mentioned four times, and is found in three locations or three passages. So the word is mentioned four times, and it's found in three passages. And the first one we're going to look at is right here in 1 Corinthians 10:16. That says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So there's your first two of the four mentions. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So what is the topic here? What is that? That's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Yeah, that's talking about the Lord's Supper. And that's what the reference is here. But if you take this passage in the context, and Pastor Brian, for the last two Wednesday nights, he's been talking about context, how important context is. Because so many times we take passages out of context and try to apply them in a way that they're never meant to be applied. So the context of this particular passage here, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, Paul's dealing with an issue in the church. And there's a couple of issues here. And it's an issue concerning the abuse of this ordinance, in that there were folks who were mingling something sacred with something profane. Okay, mingling something sacred with something profane. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at some of this. So open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when you're there, raise your hands. That's what we used to do in Sunday school. So let's take a look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I am going somewhere with this. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I mean, this section that we're looking at begins in verse 14 of chapter 10. Look what it says in verse 14 of chapter 10. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." So what's going on here is they are mingling something sacred with something profane. Okay? There's apparently some in this church who are guilty of mingling a Gentile practice, an idolatrous practice, with the Lord's Supper. That's what's going on. And Paul is admonishing them for this. Now, this is important. Many of the ancient pagan worshipers, even today, when they eat a sacrifice offered to a particular god, they're honoring and they're worshiping this god, but it's not merely consuming food, but rather, in this consumption of this food, it's a symbolic spiritual participation in the power of the idol. It is a partnership. It is an intimacy. It is a connection with this false god, with this idol, with this deity. Rex, you might remember this. When we went on one of the trips, when we went to India, near the hotel we stayed at there in Mumbai, there was a restaurant right next to it. And right above this restaurant, written in very bold English, it said, "Food is God." You remember that? Well, I went and I asked one of the hotel clerks, what is that restaurant? What is that all about? And he said that that was a Hindu-only restaurant. So that sign was up there to kind of, tell foreigners, don't come in here. And what that restaurant was all about is those folks who went into that restaurant, they would be eating in honor to a particular deity, whether that was Ganesh or who knows, whatever deity it was. And so when they would go in there and they would participate in a meal, that was their communion with that particular god. That's why foreigners were told not to go in there. That's why that sign was up there. And some, and here's the point. There are some predominant denominations that have turned what we would call the Lord's Supper into a rite or a ceremony other than what the Bible presents it. In other words, they put a greater significance on that communion than really what it's meant to be. And again, understand, I'm not bashing anybody's religion or faith. I'm just stating fact. Okay? And then you guys use your own discernment. All right? That's what I've said in the very beginning. So according to Roman Catholic doctrine, and there's other churches that are sisters of this system, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, communion, and this is straight out of their own teaching, communion is the receiving of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ under the appearances of the bread and wine. You understand that? Okay? It's called a sacrament, as well as a sacrifice. Catholics believe in what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Alright, so when the priest says Mass, a miracle is performed and those elements that he prays over become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what transubstantiation. The Anglican Church, they have a little different spin on it. The Lutheran Church has a little different spin on it. But it all pretty much is right there within that ballpark. Right there in that ballpark. And so according to Catholic doctrine, this is a literal transformation of the elements of the bread and wine into Christ's real presence that occurs during Mass. A sacrament in Catholic doctrine is called an efficacious, visible sign that symbolizes invisible grace actually produced in the soul of the participant. So what that means is when you partake of the Eucharist or that host, then there's a work of grace that takes place in your soul because of you receiving that Eucharist. Okay? One Catholic teacher says, this is the source and summit of Catholic life, uniting the believer with Christ in the church. Okay, so do you see what's going on here? How are we united with Christ in the church, folks? There you go. That's what I've been hammering on. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. No, it's not the partaking of a Eucharist or a host that unites us to the body of Christ. That happened the very moment we were saved. So we don't need to go through that ceremony. We don't need to receive that host. We're already united with Christ and His church. Can you kind of see the Nicolaitan doctrine in that? Now, I've taught on this ad nauseum, so I'm not going to go into it again. All right? I'm not going to go into it again. What I want to focus on is, what is this to us as believers? All right? So your next blank, what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 10:16, this addresses our joint participation as a body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, of the observance of the Lord's Supper. When we come together on that fifth Sunday, we come together as a congregation, right, to celebrate together in union what Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Everybody understand that? I mean, I'm not saying anything here that anybody doesn't understand. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 10:17, he says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are all partakers of that one bread. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that in just a minute. So what he's addressing here in the Corinthian church, one of the issues in the Corinthian church was divisions, wasn't there? I mean, this church was a divided church. There was all sorts of schisms and issues going on in this church. The issue of Jew versus Gentile, that was a big concern, a big issue in the church. There were different teachers. You know, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos. You know, there are a lot of issues with this church, a lot of divisions in this church. And so what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to bring this church, trying to unite this church to be of one mind. And he's saying, because of Christ's sacrifice, we all come together in common faith in Christ's atonement for sin. And are being baptized into the body of Christ. You know, this is a time of unity for the church, a time of celebration for the church. And we need to be careful not to mingle the sacred with the profane. He says, we have to be very, very careful not to do that. In regards to these Gentile believers, that's what he was doing. He was admonishing them to completely forsake their heathen ways, their idolatrous ways. They're no longer a part of that system, right? So don't bring that system into the church, especially in regards to the communion. Something that is meant to unite the church instead of divide the church. What is the enemy always attempting to do? conquer, what is that phrase? Divide and conquer, right? Divide and conquer. This is why Paul writes, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10:19, he says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So Paul's saying, hey guys, stop it. Stop mingling the sacred with the profane. You know, in a way, when we meet for the Lord's Supper, what is one of the things that Brian always brings up? He says, if there's any sin in your heart, if you have anything odd against your brother, what does he say? Now is the time. In fact, he's even, I think he's even changed that a little bit. He says, even before you come to the Lord's Supper, you get that cleared up. Don't bring the profane into something sacred. That's kind of an application there. Now, one of the issues was the division in the church between Jew and Gentile. Paul in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. When he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Don't take something that God meant to unite us and turn it into something that will divide us. And unfortunately, that's exactly what has happened with communion. That's exactly what has happened with communion. And the other issue, of course, was what we were talking about, how the Gentile believers holding on to that old life, those idolatrous practices, and they were mingling these practices with this newfound faith of theirs. And there were those who had weak consciences, right? They were saved, they were born again, but their consciences were struggling with this issue. And so they had these weak consciences concerning the old life of paganism, and they were struggling with what to do concerning their interactions with their lost pagan friends and their lost pagan family members. That's no different than it is today, is it, folks? That's no different than it is today. You know, I'll give you a little personal testimony. When I was lost, I loved a certain genre of, I don't know what you would call it. It was rock and roll music. But I listened to groups like Black Sabbath, Blue Oyster Cult, Mott the Hoople, and I don't know if you guys know who these folks are, but they were very dark. Their music was very dark. Very dark. And in my bedroom in my house, I had a huge pentagram on my wall. You know? Because that's where I was in my youth. Well, when I got saved, started reading the Bible, had some good men invest in my life. Well, I realized, you know what? That darkness shouldn't be a part of my life anymore. So Diane can testify it. I had a huge bundle of these albums. I tied them up with a piece of twine and I threw them in the trash. But here's the thing. For a long time afterwards, that's back in the day when Christian music was beginning to change to be more and more rock and roll-like. I hated the new Christian music because of its rock and roll flavor. Not so much because the music, you know, Christian music was bad, but it had that flavor of rock and roll to it. So my weak conscience, right, was anti-contemporary Christian music. Now my stance on contemporary Christian music is a little different. It's what they teach in the music. It's not so much the rhythm of the music anymore. But that's that weak conscience. And I'll bet most of you in this room may have a very similar story about something else in your own life. Well, that's what Paul was dealing with these believers. They were having this weak conscience, and they were really struggling with laying aside the old as they went into the new. 1 Corinthians 10:27, if you're still there. This is what Paul wrote. He says, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is said before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and is the fullness thereof." So in other words, if you guys realize that this meal set before you is offered to a false god, then don't eat it, because it's going to offend your conscience. Then don't eat it, and explain. That's pretty simple. Verse 29, "Conscience I say not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, that's the context of that verse that Brian always preaches. "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Now that's a very timely issue, because it still goes on today. Especially for businessmen and their clientele. I had a friend of mine who was a salesman. And he would have clients, and he would have to take them out to eat. That's part of the business. Well, some of his clients wanted to go to, well, places that involve poles and scantily clad women. And so my friend, he realized if he didn't cater to this particular client's, he might lose the account. Well, to the credit of my friend, he explained to his client, "I can't do that. I can't do that." You see what I'm saying? Yeah. It's also true of servicemen and women in the armed forces. You know, if you've got friends and family who are non-believers, you guys know what I'm talking about. There are situations, there are times when it's okay to go along with them in certain activities, but then there are times that, no, this is where I have to draw the line. No offense, let me explain, but I can't go beyond that line. The problem is when you cross that line. When you cross that line, you get yourself in all sorts of problems. All sorts of problems. If you do it once, they expect it again. So are you guys, like what Brian says, are you guys tracking with me? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, most of you folks in here are mature enough to know exactly what I'm saying. You've been with the Lord long enough to know exactly what I'm saying. But for a young believer, that's a very difficult issue to deal with. Because you're talking about your friends, and you know, and you're talking about your families, and I don't want to appear like a weirdo or anything like that, but it's a decision they have to make. It's a decision they have to make. And it's not necessarily a popular decision, but it's a decision they have to make. And in regards to the transubstantiation, there is no magical mystery performed when the priest says Mass that transforms the elements into the literal body and blood of Christ. nor is it a sacrament by which grace is transferred to whoever partakes of it. You know, it's an ordinance that Jesus Christ has established for the church to celebrate his dying on the cross, and also he's coming again, isn't it? Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. Do I have Ephesians 2:13 on your study guide? No? Okay. Well, Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So you see, the observance of the Lord's Supper is meant to unite us, because we now all have peace with God because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. But religious man is very adept in taking what God meant to unite us and use it to divide us. I'm not going to mention the particular denomination, but there was a fellow at my job site one time that was of a particular denomination. And their particular service, every Sunday they had the Lord's Supper. And I said to him, "Well, we do ours every fifth Sunday, I think, which is once a quarter." And to hear this man think, "You thought I had committed some mortal sin because we don't observe it every Sunday." The Bible says, "As oft as you," right? Again, the point is, what was going on here is this man was making an issue, creating a division over how his church practices, how we practice, you know, and God gave us liberty. He gave us grace to practice. The main thing he said was to observe it, whether it's every Sunday or every fifth Sunday. A religious man is also very adept to take what is meant as a grace of God and turn it into a work of man. Again, contrary to the Bible, the Catholic Church teaches that the receiving of the Eucharist is vital for eternal life. That's a work of man, folks. That's a work of man. Where do they base this from? Turn to John chapter 6. I don't know if this is on your study guide or not. Turn to John chapter 6. In verse 53. Of course, the context of this is after the Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they wanted to come and make Jesus king. And Jesus was talking about the manna sent down from heaven in the days of Moses. And the main point of this chapter 6 was Jesus was presenting himself as what? The bread of life. Okay, that's the context of John chapter 6. So that's your, you know, that's your short version. John 6:53, this is what Jesus said. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Yuck. What does that sound like? Come on, guys. What does it sound like? Cannibalism. Now, do you think Jesus Christ actually meant that these folks needed to eat him physically? And if that's the only way into heaven, then we're in a world of hurt because Jesus is no longer around for us to eat his flesh or drink his blood. I mean, he's ascended into heaven now. So it can't possibly mean that, can it? But yet that's what the Catholic Church teaches. And they teach that through transubstantiation, the Eucharist becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when you receive that host, you receive internal spiritual life. And so in order to be saved, according to Catholic faith, is you have to have that host on your tongue. Is that not a work of man? Is that not a work of man? I mean, even some of Jesus' disciples were confused by these words. I know I would be. Jesus, what in the world are you saying? In John 6:61, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, and I can imagine, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" It would be. "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" And some of them would. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Look what he says here, folks. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That's what he was talking about. That's what he was talking about. Jesus didn't mean to literally eat his flesh or drink his blood, as the Jews thought he meant and some of the disciples were confused about. Nor did Jesus intend for someone to devise a doctrine called transubstantiation to mystically transform the elements into his literal body and blood to bring about a sacrament that produces salvation to the soul. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. We've studied that already. Remember what Peter said, "Whom shall we go? You have the," what? "Words of eternal life." How is a person saved? Believing what God says. Believing what God says. So on your study guide, communion is not a means of salvation, but it is a celebration of our Savior's work of propitiation and a reminder that he is coming again. So means and reminder are you two words. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, we read this passage every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" What was he talking about? He was talking about that bread he had in his hand. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So this ordinance is established by Christ himself, is to be observed by the church as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of his innocent blood for sinners, and a reminder that even though he ascended into heaven, he's coming back again. Yes, ma'am. Communion is not a means of salvation. The one before that? All right, hang on. You may have. You got it. Okay, thank you. Whew. You can ask Diane. I go over these study guides like a fine-tooth comb, but I always miss something, don't I? Always miss something. So you guys tracking with me so far on this? Okay. So I think we'll have to stop right here. So I think your last blank in this section, he says here, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So these words are to be taken by faith, for it is by faith that one is saved. So your blank is this. This is the time, this communion that Paul was talking about, this is the time for the church to come together in communion or fellowship collectively observing this ordinance, being one body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I think we're going to have to stop there. Because the next one will be about our worldly relationships. And so that's a little lengthy, so we'll go ahead and stop there. So I'm gonna do a dangerous thing. I'm gonna ask for any questions or comments before we close out. Okay. So did everybody understand what was taught here and what the issue is? We have to be very, very careful not to mingle the sacred with the profane. And unfortunately, some denominations do that very thing. So we have to be very, very careful. And we shouldn't take something that's meant to unite us and make it an issue to divide us as well. All right, with that, we'll go ahead and close out and get ready for the main service. Lord God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth. And Father, we thank you that we can actually take your very words, read and study what it is you say, and Father in heaven, find out what your will is. So, Lord God, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are willing to be open to your word and not man's doctrine. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.